Good morning. We're going to be in Colossians today, continuing on in our working through New Testament introduction. Just a couple of notes. Pastor Greg is still not feeling great. I think that's fair to say. So he's not here today. And so keep praying for him, for recovery. Anything else you want to add to that? So
he's finally sleeping. I think that'll help.
So finally sleeping. Mostly a reaction with his asthma, as I understand it. It causes a lot of wheezing, coughing, inability to sleep, which, of course, makes it harder to recover, you know, when you're not getting sleep. So pray for him. Second, in a couple of weeks, God willing, we're going to take a break from New Testament survey. And this is kind of pre-planned, just in anticipation of Casey and I, God willing, heading sometime to Liberia to pick up children. So we don't know when that will be yet, but Pastor Greg is going to be teaching on the subjects of discipleship and then evangelism, God willing. And so we'll pause our New Testament introduction and then we'll come back to it at some point later in the late fall, early winter, something like that, when we'll finish this up. So he'll have a course in discipleship and evangelism, and he'll say more about that in the weeks to come, and I'm looking forward to that. And as far as us traveling, we do not have a travel date yet. Still a lot of complications over there, especially on the U.S. side of things, and so we're waiting on that, but we are hopeful that sometime in this fall that we'll be heading over that direction. So that's the plan for now, just as far as teaching in Sunday school. Today we're in Colossians, and this is actually a really hard book for me to try to teach through in one sense. Some of you may remember in 2017 I did an extensive series through Colossians. I should have looked, but I think I had probably 40 lessons out of the book. It's one of the only times that I've gone very, very, very slowly in teaching through a book of the Bible. So it took a long time. So I say, in one sense, it's hard because I've got a boatload of material on this book, but we're just doing a survey, we're doing an introduction. On the other hand, having all of that background makes this book relatively easy to teach in the sense that I think I know its contents pretty well, and I hope that today, as we summarize and work our way through it, that it'll be a help to you as you consider for your own study in the future in this glorious book written by the Apostle Paul. So, Colossians. Who's it written by? We'll just go through some of these main highlights as we've done in the last few weeks. Paul is named as the author in this epistle three times. Three times. So, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Chapter 1 and verse 23, Yes, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then we also have one of these times in which clearly Paul has distinguished himself from the amanuensis, the scribe, who wrote the words of this book. And that's in chapter 4 and verse 18. As Paul concludes his letter, he says, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen." So Paul is the author. It's declared three times in the book. There's strong personal details in here that gives evidence to that, and also the connection of Colossians with Philemon, as we'll see it a little bit later, is another strong argument in favor of Paul's authorship. Church tradition supports this, and most even liberal scholars have to admit, because of all of the personal connections and also Paul's reference himself three times, that this was written by the Apostle Paul himself. So it's one of those books that's not questioned as to who is the author. What about the date? If Colossians was written during Paul's imprisonment, like Philippians and also Ephesians. Then it was written sometime between AD 60 and 62. And this is also supported by church tradition that sometime in this first or this Roman imprisonment that Paul wrote this letter. Just for perspective, by the way, that means that at this point, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, Acts, and probably at least some, if not all, of the four Gospels were not yet written when Colossians is written. So that's sometimes it's helpful. Those dates matter because you need to think about what people had received and heard at this point as the gospel and its effects are developing in the early church. Likely, at this point, only James, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans were written. Sometime, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were all, or Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon were also written right around the same time period. It's entirely possible that Colossians and Ephesians were sent out at the same time, as there's a lot of overlap between the two letters. Also, we'll note this a little later, the same guy, Tychicus, is referenced as the one who delivered both the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians. And Ephesians and Colossae, Ephesus and Colossae were relatively close to each other. So just for perspective, that helps us when you're studying through the book of the Bible. Those dates matter. It's not just like thrown out there for no reason. You can think about what had the church been taught, received, what problems were they going through at this point as compared to a latter point. What about theme and purpose? What's this book about? Christians must understand, defend, and live in light of the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence of Christ. Preeminence meaning first place or of first importance or of first position. In this book, Paul really refutes, he condemns some form of false doctrine of Christ and gives instructions for the believer's life in Christ. It seems, as we read through Colossians, that Paul is very concerned about this false doctrine that is creeping in, likely to the church at Colossae, although we're not certain, but at least they had heard of it or had been influenced by it in some way. So either he's concerned that this pressure was going to be felt, or he's concerned that it's already inside the church at Colossae. Paul also took much time to express his personal concern and love and affection for the Colossians. And he also speaks a little bit about what's happening in his own life towards the end of the book. Now, that leads us to, you know, what's going on in the background here that would cause all of this. Well, let's just talk, first of all, about the city of Colossae. Colossae was a relatively minor city located in Western Asia Minor, a little over 100 miles east of Ephesus in the district of Phrygia. It's at the end of the Lycus Valley, and I'll throw up a map up here. Hopefully that comes through all right on this. Yes, it does. So a little over 100 miles. This is a guy I found that had this map done up for me, so he says about 120. It's in that range. You can see on that map you have that long, long valley. That's the Lycus Valley. It's named that because the Lycus River flows through it. You'll also see that there are two cities that are also mentioned in the Bible outside of Ephesus and Colossae, Hierapolis and Laodicea. Both of them are mentioned in Colossians. They were a little distance away from Colossae, as you can see, a few miles. In fact, when I was in Turkey, those are two of the cities that I toured. Hierapolis, if you remember, I should have put some pictures up. That's the one that had that white salt formations, calcium formations. Laodicea, recently excavated. In fact, if you read through most good commentaries in the New Testament, they were on Colossians. They had not even yet finished or even begun excavations on Laodicea. That's relatively recent. Colossae, I saw the sign for where it was at when we were there. It said, you know, sign Colossae, point this a few miles. However, no one has actually done any excavations on Colossae. So there's a picture of some of the ruins. I mean, they know where it's at. In 2019, there was an Australian group of universities that were considering doing some excavations on that work. I think obviously the pandemic has stopped that at this point. It may happen in the future. One of the things that you discover when you go into these parts of the world is we're dealing with human history that's 4, 5, 6+ thousand years old. And everywhere you put a shovel in the ground, you're going to find artifacts and you're going to find cities and ancient places. So there are so many places to be excavated. Colossae has not yet been done. It was a minor city. It was not major. Seems likely, obviously the excavations have not been done, that it was a larger city at one point, but Romans built the part of their Via Ignatia, part of their road system, closer to Hierapolis and Laodicea. That brought easier travel. Colossae is a little further up at the base of a mountain, a little harder to get to. And so over time, just practically, it became less and less of a serious city. We might think of that, by the way, in our own context here in Sunrise. I mean, there was a point at which Sunrise was a booming town, if you go read the history of it. And, you know, there were homes and hotels and banks, and there was a mill here, and it was a major trading spot at one point. And when the railroad didn't make it through, commerce goes elsewhere. You know, once they figure out that they logged everything out of here, and my goodness, the soil around here is terrible, all right? You got to go a ways to find good, rich, fertile soil. It becomes less and less of a serious place for business. And so you have some similar type of thing happening in Colossae. Most scholars think, based upon the, I couldn't find a picture of it, but I've read this several places. They did have a theater in Colossae that they estimate, just based looking on the size of where it would sit, about 5,000 people, which they would say that would indicate a city somewhere between 20 to 35,000 people. So not huge, but, you know, a good-sized town as well. Minor compared to Laodicea and Hierapolis, which would have been 100-plus thousand people easily. So I'll give you an idea a little bit about the city itself. Back to historical background. Although the church in Colossae seems to have had a Jewish element, it seems to have been composed primarily of Gentiles. And there are several evidences for this. Colossians 1 and verse 27 says this, to them God has willed, and notice how it says this, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And so Paul seems to be indicating that they are largely Gentile people that have received the gospel there. Similarly, if we go down to chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together. So he would never have written that about Jewish people. So largely Gentile in the church. And then if you go to chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, therefore put to death your member on your in your members excuse me therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, there we go, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are put put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his old deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. The key there is that typically when Paul goes through those litanies of sin list like that, it's almost always connected with Gentile people. Think about Romans 1, where Paul has that list of reasons why the wrath of God has come upon people. That is clearly focusing on Gentiles. Paul takes his time in chapter 2 to nail the Jewish people to the wall as well in Romans. But when you see these kinds of lists, they're the types of things that likely are indicative of Gentile people, not so much Jewish people. Paul's not saying that Jewish people aren't sinners, just they didn't usually have the types of sins associated with Gentiles. You know, we might think of them, the Jews, as be like today we would think of good Mormons, good Catholics, you know. Good Mormons, good Catholics. I mean, I just ran into one the other day, Donovan's doctor's appointment. Good Catholic guy, Irish Catholic guy. He's got six kids, raising his kids, homeschooling them, teaching them right and wrong. We had a pleasant conversation. Nice fellow, you know, probably the guy that you want to have as your neighbor, you know, you want around. Not committing gross immorality, likely. You know, that's kind of who he was, kind of individual. That's the way Jewish people were. The Gentiles, especially the Greek and Romans, they didn't really have so many concerns about open immorality, you know, in various forms.
That's why they call them pagans.
Yeah, they were pagans of sorts, yes. And so when you see those kind of lists, it's indicative that probably Paul's thinking primarily in Gentile terms. Other important historical information, Paul's in prison at the time of this writing. He makes that very clear. We already read chapter 4 and verse 18, the very end of the book, where he says, "Remember my chains." Chapter 4 and verse 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3, I think it says, or chapter 4 and verse 3, I don't have it open right now, but I think it says that he's a prisoner. Chapter 4, verse 10, he mentions his fellow prisoner with him. I think I got that right there, correct me if I'm wrong. Now, this is the same kind of information. I'm not going to go over it in great detail, but it's the same kind of information we saw in both Ephesians. We saw this in Philippians. We'll see it again when we get to Philemon. There are three possible locations that have been proposed for the place that Paul was imprisoned. You can read back the other notes through here and reference that. The internal, this is important here, although the internal evidence of the book of Colossians itself is inconclusive. The middle of letter C there. The Roman imprisonment view seems best based on the connections of Colossians with Philemon, its correlation with the events of Acts and the testimony of the early church. And it's interesting, Ephesians and Colossians have a high amount of overlap. It's over 50 verses that are very similar in phrasing. In fact, some of them are identical in phrasing. But Colossians and Philemon have a greater number of personal connections. The same types of names are mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. So there's connections between these books in different ways, which indicates that they're likely all written around the same time period. Letter D, the church was probably found by a man named Epaphras. Paul, likely, while he was in Ephesus ministering there, he stayed there for about 3 years. Sent people out from there to found the church. And Epaphras is clearly an important individual to this church in Colossae. So if you go to chapter 1 in verses 4 through 8, we'll start in verse 3. "We give thanks to the God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And this is one of Paul's really long sentences, by the way. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras seems to be important here as somebody important in the life of this church. Down in chapter 2 and verse number 1, we also learn this. Paul had not visited and been to the church at Colossae, for I want to know, Paul says, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. So it seems to indicate that Paul had not actually visited the Colossian church. That, by the way, would make a lot of sense when you look at what Paul did in his ministry. He rarely went to small cities. His ministry pattern was to pick a city in a region that's one of the largest and most influential, where the most people are flowing through, and plant a church there. Over time, then that church would influence the region. Churches would then be planted in smaller areas, in smaller cities. That, by the way, has historically the way in which the gospel has been spread the best throughout church history. You go to a major area of population, see people saved, grow the church there, and the gospel spreads to the more rural areas. It takes time for that, all of which is important. That was Paul's ministry. So likely Colossae would not have been a city that he would have intentionally gone to plant a church. He wouldn't have wanted to be ignored, but that's not what the nature of his ministry was. And then finally, if you flip ahead to Philemon, so you got to go past 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Philemon, just of course, one chapter. We learn of a connection between the Colossians and Philemon. It says this, verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark Aristarchus, who's also mentioned in Colossians. Demas, Luke, they're also mentioned as well. Fellow laborers. So Epaphras had some sort of instrumental role or position in the church at Colossae. I think based upon how it reads in chapter 1 of Colossians, that Epaphras was likely the person, or maybe with a team, but he would be the leader, founded the church at Colossae and preached the gospel there and saw people come to Christ. Now, later on, as you see there in the middle of that paragraph, letter D, when Paul was in prison, he received news of the situation in Colossae from Epaphras, as we just mentioned here. And as a result, Tychicus, this man, was sent out with a letter for the Colossians. You can read that in Colossians 4 and verse 7. All right. What kind of literature is it? What's the genre? It's a letter. It's an epistle. What about theology in the book? What's this book about? The main theological contribution of Colossians is Christological. That is to say, about Christ, or about the doctrine of Christ. Just like we've said in these other books, that doesn't mean that there aren't other things, other theological truths that are taught in Colossians. We're looking at key theological points. Main contribution is Christological. And I'll just read this. It's worth reading. The high Christology of the book is a response to the false teaching that was confronting the Colossian church. So apparently this heresy at some level had put down, had devalued the person of Christ. Paul combats that with a positive teaching, affirmation of the true, of the orthodox doctrine of the Lord Jesus. A secondary theological contribution of this letter regards the believer's connection with Christ. Because the believer is identified with Christ, he ought to live to please him in every area of his life, and to set his desire on heavenly things. You see that especially in chapter 3 and the outflow of that into practical Christian living. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Set your mind where Christ sits, seated at the right hand of God. I'm botching the quotation of there at some level, but that's the theme there in chapter three of this identification. Even further, we would probably say union with Christ Jesus that transforms our lives. Key issues. First, we have a question that comes up when you read Colossians. And it's clear that there's some sort of heresy, there's some sort of false teaching. But what exactly that is has been somewhat elusive. I think I'm pretty confident I would identify the Colossian heresy, the Colossian false teaching, as some sort of early Gnosticism, which I'll talk about just in a moment with some detail. But having said that, there's been a lot of debate over the years as to what really was going on in the church at Colossae. Part of the problem is when you talk about Gnosticism, which again I'll explain it in a moment, historians, when they look for it, don't find much of it in the first 50, 60 years of the first century AD. It really comes into vogue in the second half of the first century, toward the latter half, and into the second century. So when Bible teachers, like myself, say that there is a form of Gnosticism here, there are a lot of good people that will raise their hand and say, but we don't think that really was a developed system of thought yet, so maybe something else was going on. Now here's some key characteristics you see there in letter A that of something that was going on. They had esteemed Jewish ritual, chapter 2 and verse 16, you can read and hear this. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So they had some sort of Jewish rituals that were involved here. They also valued visions, ecstatic experiences, verse 18 of that same chapter. Let no one cheat you on your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So there's some sort of supposed revelatory experience that they had. They stressed also asceticism. Asceticism, that's a fancy word, and all it means is that you're willing to live in such a way that you deprive yourself of good things, even sometimes necessary things. You try to, in some ways, punish your body to bring about spiritual renewal. So they had this problem. Verses 20 and 21, especially verse 21, don't subject yourselves to regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish. So there were people saying, can't do this, can't do this, can't do this, can't do this, holding back things that were right and good. And they promoted what is called wisdom, chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 23. So the heretics, whether they were in the church or Paul was concerned that they were going to be in the church, they had these characteristics. As a result of this, whatever the teaching was, they had a view of Christ that developed a low Christology. Jesus Christ didn't become important to them. So Paul is warning them or rebuking them, depending on how you see whether there was the influence in the church or it was pressuring outside the church. He was warning them to view Christ rightly. Now, for my own part, I do think actually what's going on here in Colossians is some form of early Gnosticism. Gnosticism, literally, I've talked about this word before, it's been a while. Gnosticism is a transliteration of the Greek word for knowledge, comes from gnosis, gnosis. And so Gnosticism is that, just takes the Greek sounds and shoves it into English. That's what's going on. Gnosticism does become a fully developed system of thought in the very late part of the first century AD and into the second part, or into the second century AD. And it taught that there, it is very Eastern in its mindset. It taught that there was this divine essence, kind of like we would think of it as God, but they would call it, the word was the pleroma. It was the totality, the sum of all godness in the universe. And Gnosticism taught that that this godness, divinity, spawned wisdom, Sophia, which is the word that actually Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 8, and also chapter 2 and verse 23. And that Sophia had a bad day and spawned the demiurge, which the demiurge is like a bad dude who makes life terrible, and he created the world, and the physical things of this world are negative. You need to release yourself from the negative physical things and attain unto true wisdom. But you could only get that wisdom if somebody had the magic key of knowledge to tell you how to get there. And that's a really crude summary of this. You can go back and I can share with you notes from when I taught through Colossians to give you a lot more details. I think that actually some form of that is actually going on for a number of reasons in Colossae. I think it's likely that it was already starting to develop. That, in our Western mindset, largely sounds insane. we look at that and we just blow that kind of thinking off. But if you were to put yourself in a more Eastern mindset, and remember where the location of this is on the bridge between Europe and Asia. You know, so you have Eastern influences that put pressure on this region. If you put yourself in a more Eastern mindset, this is like normative to them. I mean, if you think about like Hinduism and Buddhism, and you start studying that stuff, or New Age teaching, which is really not that new. It stems from very old Eastern stuff. This kind of like weird pantheon of God, divinity-like people, structures that influence our world would just be, to them, it's just kind of like, oh yeah. I mean, that's just, that makes sense. From our Western mindset, largely what we have in the United States, this would seem kind of crazy, but it was appealing at some level to people in the Greco-Roman world. So something like that is probably going on, I think. And again, I could spend a lot more time defining that. I'm not going to, for time's sake today, I can refer you back to other materials on that. Another important key issue is that Colossians serves as a central link in Paul's prison epistles. And I've mentioned this already a little bit. It has a significant degree of affinity with Philemon, so it's got a lot in common with Philemon with regard to the individuals named in the both books. So here's some examples. We'll kind of flip back and forth. So if you're in Colossians 4, look at verse 9. Paul mentions here, I'll start in verse 8 because it's the same sentence. I'm sending him to you, Tychicus in context, for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So Onesimus is clearly from Colossae. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So then if you hold your place there and you flip ahead to Philemon, and verse number 10, Paul mentions this guy, Onesimus. I appeal to you, and he's writing to Philemon, I appeal to you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. And just fast forwarding to this book in Philemon, Onesimus, it seems, was a slave who ran away. He became a Christian while Paul was in prison. Paul's influence on his life somehow brought him to Christ. And now he's working through how do we sort through the slavery question with Philemon, who was his master, who was the slave owner. So you have Philemon. The key is that if you want to know why we think with certainty that Philemon was a Colossian fellow, it's because Onesimus is said to be from Colossae. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. So he, therefore, also must be from Colossae as well. Similarly, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 8 mentions Epaphras. We already read that verse. But then if you go back to Philemon and verse 23, he writes to this individual, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you, as do Mark and so on. So obviously Philemon knew Epaphras personally, otherwise there wouldn't be any reason to send this greeting along in this form. So Colossians is an important link between Colossians and Philemon. It helps us understand the time period and the reasons why these letters were written. It also, as I mentioned, has a significant amount of overlap with Ephesians. Both books, as I mentioned, sent by the same messenger, Tychicus. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22 mention this directly. So this is one of the reasons why people refer to Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon all as prison epistles, because it's very clear when you start comparing the details, they're all written around the same time, they're all written while Paul was in prison, and they have connections together. That gets lumped in with Philippians largely because Philippians mentions specifically Paul being in chains with the Praetorian Guard, which is the guard that was in charge of Caesar's household. So those four books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, together become the prison epistles, seem to be linked together. A little bit about the structure of the book. It's got an introduction, a main body, and a conclusion. The body of the letter, just like Ephesians, easily divides into two halves. There's the doctrinal portion in the first half of the book, and then the practical section in the second half of the book. And you can see the outline of that in your handout. Got a couple of minutes. Questions, comments about Colossians?
There's a... If you could explain a little bit of the Ignatian way, I thought I'd read something that there was it was like a Pyrenean route, and that they had like John's epistle or his letters to the seven churches in Ephesus or in that Asia Minor. They were on this Pyrenean route.
So the Via Ignatia or the Ignatian way, Via is just Latin for way. So if you look it up, you'll hear Via Ignatia or Ignatian way. That was a long series of roads that the Romans built, and it had several purposes. One of it was for a military movement, and then it was also good for commerce, including letters, mails. It was an immense system of roads. Really nothing like it had been done in human history before the Romans did it. It's what allowed them to maintain control of their colonies, and also exercise their territorial wars on the fringes of their empire. Because of their investment in the roads, it allowed for them, their commerce to flow well and all of that. So it also, for Paul, made an easy path to take the gospel to places. Not just Paul, but people like Epaphras as well. 120 miles is a long ways, you think about it, from Ephesus to Colossae. However, if you're on a nice, relatively smooth stone road, I mean, you can make pretty good time on that. You're not cutting through jungle paths here. And so the movement around the Mediterranean world was easy, relatively easy. And the Lycus Valley is when you could see it on that map, but there are two mountain ranges on both sides, and there's snow on both of them. And when we were there in March, they're snow-capped on a number of the mountains that were high up. I mean, our guide told us, I mean, we didn't get to go up there. He said it's some of the most fantastic skiing places in the world. So, and he said Turkey's actually investing in that to bring more tourism for that reason. But in the valley itself, fertile, it's like Southern California. So just like California, you know, you can see at certain places the mountains, and you got snow on them, but then you can grow stuff year-round in the valley. The same thing with the Lycus Valley. So there was huge portions like that around the Mediterranean world where travel was relatively easy, especially in that part of the world. So passing these letters from one church to another would not have been a terribly difficult event. Yes, sir.
You mentioned Paul had not been to Colossians, you don't think?
I don't believe so.
How did he know some of these people specifically in the church? Just...
So, that's a good question. I'll answer that more fully when we get to Philemon, because that's where this question becomes a little more direct to it. But in one thing is certain is that if you think about the network of people, is that it isn't necessarily that Paul met them in Colossae. It's that, you know, you think about the traveling nature of things. He would have run into a lot of these people. Paul also was managing a fleet of ministers of the gospel, right? So he's like a dispatcher at times, and he's sending people out here, there. And so there was a lot of cross connections that happen. You see the same kind of thing in the end of the book of Romans. Paul had not been to Rome when he wrote Romans. He writes, if you go to Romans 16, there's a long list of names that he makes personal connections with. So some, you know, it's the same kind of thing, like if you go to an event and, you know, you run into somebody and, oh, I know who you are, so-and-so, I know, you know, so-and-so knows you. You make a connection that way. Or I've been to your town years ago, or, hey, I know somebody who's been there. That's that kind of thing mostly that's going on. And that actually makes sense in the letters that he actually doesn't know the people as well to make those personal connections, to show just a way to build bridges. So he doesn't do that in Ephesus, like Ephesians. If you go in Ephesians, there's almost nothing about personal connections, and yet he spent 3 years there. Why would he do that? Because those people knew him. They knew him really well. He didn't have to build those bridges. That's how I would see it mostly. Real quick, and then I got to be done.
Is Colossae a little bit closer to the colder mountain springs
mm-hmm.
as well?
Likely when you read, yes it is. It's right on the base of, can't remember the name of the mountain, begins with a C. It's right on the base of the mountain, and I think it's very likely that when you're in Laodicea and you can look across the Lycus Valley, you could see Hierapolis with its hot springs, and then you'd look the other way and you would see the base of the mountain where the cold springs would come right through Colossae. That when Jesus says, I wish you were either cold or hot, that they could literally see both of those places. So, yeah, that's probably the a reference to that at some level.
And John refers to that in Revelation.
Yep. All right, I need to be done. Thanks so much, and we'll get ready for our worship service.